I sure like Miss Annabelle's boots. You know, the little church where I pastored up in Imperial, first time I ever pastored, didn't know much of anything about it, about pastoring, that is. Knew a lot about the church. It's where I'd gotten saved. We had a little bit of a different setup. We had choir, and we just called the choir from the congregation every Sunday. So some Sundays that we were low, we didn't have many people in choir. But the little guys started wanting to come. And as pastor, I just let them come. And it was such a blessing to hear them up there singing these songs. I mean, they were just singing them as loud as they could, straight from their heart. There was one little guy there. He's grown up, and he's in the service now. Follow him on Facebook. But we had a VBS one year, and I was Ranger Bob. And he never did quite get the Ranger part. He always called me Stranger Bob. I don't know if he knows my name today or not, but he was so cute. He would volunteer to pray. And as I'd ask him if he'd want to pray, and he'd say yes, and he'd start to pray, he'd say, "Oh, Lord." Every time he started out, it was just cute as it could be. And I don't know where any of that came from, but it just touched my heart this morning to see her up there. This morning, title of the message is Every Answer Requires Application. And you'll understand that better as we go along. Every answer requires application. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Verse 24 reads like this. Paul speaking to us, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain an imperishable crown, but we for but we do it for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Pray with me, won't you? Father God, we do thank you, Lord, for each individual that's in this place this morning. From the nursery back to our children's church, Father, we thank you for those who are willing to lead and to teach these young children. We pray a special blessing upon them this morning. Lord, for if you tarry, Lord, this is the church of the future. And we pray, Father, that we would be the instruments that you've purposed us to be, that they might see Jesus, Lord Jesus. That's our heart's desire, that they might see Jesus in this place and in these people. In this place today, Lord, we pray for each individual that's here as well. And we pray the same prayer, that we would see Jesus and him only. And because we know, Father, that you are all we need. There is nothing else, just you. And Lord, we just need more and more of you. And may that be the case today. May we receive an overabundance, Lord, of you and your Spirit within us. May we leave this place on fire for you, wanting and desiring to tell others of who you are, of what we found in your grace. We just pray that you'd bless this time, all the aspects of this place, Lord Jesus, from the nursery to the children's church. Bless your word, your messenger. Lord, do not allow anything to stand in the way of your message going forth this morning. And we give you the praise and we give you the glory for it. And it's in your name we ask. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Last week, using myself as an example, I compared the battle that we wage against obesity, being fat, to the one that we wage against sin. And I did so because in the natural, most of us are pretty good at eating, aren't we? And most of us are pretty good at sinning too, aren't we? We are. So it just seemed like it was a perfect use of the example to me. It's my hope that last week's message made it very clear that Jesus is the answer to both issues. He's the answer to all of our issues. That's the truth. If I don't say anything else from this pulpit ever, I want to say that. He is the answer to your issues. Whatever they might be, He is the answer. I also said last week that denying our sin or acting as though it doesn't exist, I said that was as dangerous as making excuses for it. And I believe that with all my heart. I guess my question this morning is, can or do we all agree with that? That is as dangerous. One as dangerous as the other. I hope that we do, because either denying or making excuses for a problem, either one won't promote us looking for an answer, will it? If you don't know you've got a problem, you're not very likely to be looking for an answer, are you? So if we're making excuses for our sin, or if we're denying that we have sin, we're not very likely to be looking for Jesus, are we? And even as Christians, if we don't realize that we still struggle with sin, then we're not going to be very likely to lean upon Christ, are we? Knowing that we have sin shouldn't drive us away from Jesus. He's the answer for our sin. It should drive us to Jesus. But we have to understand that we have a problem, don't we? I think that just makes sense. Is there anyone here this morning that doesn't need help with sin? Anyone? Didn't think so. I don't mean need help sinning, because I don't think we need that. I mean need help not sinning. If we didn't need help overcoming sin, Christ wouldn't have had to come, would he? If the law would have worked, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. It was always God's plan to send Christ. I think sometimes we get to thinking that Jesus was plan B, and he wasn't. It was always God's plan to send Jesus. God knew that we would not adhere to the law. He knew it. Jesus had to come. God had to pay for our sin himself. That was the only way we'd ever overcome it. That's still the only way we can overcome it, is in Christ. That's something else. If you don't hear anything else, please hear that. Jesus is the answer. He's the only way that we can overcome our sin. It's why he came. The truth, and even the gospel truth, we all need help overcoming sin. Every one of us. As I said, that's why Christ came. Jesus is God's answer to mankind's problem with sin. He's the answer to all of our problems. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. We need to understand he could have. He could have. He is coming back. He is coming back as judge. But he sent his Son into the world that through him the world might be saved. That's John 3:16, 3:17. And I paraphrase there at the end. I apologize. Okay, so we know we have a problem. We know Jesus is the answer, right? Right? So how come we're still struggling with sin? When Jesus was on the cross, you know, some of his last words, it's finished. Everything that needed to be done for every one of us, ever been, ever going to be forgiven for our sins was done. That's what he meant when he said it's finished. Enough was done for all of us. Doesn't matter who. Doesn't matter. Hitler, best person you ever met, it doesn't make any difference. It was finished. We know that, right? We got a problem. Jesus is the answer. Anyone here not struggling? Anyone here not still struggling with it? What did the Apostle Paul say there in Romans last week? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. That's what we are when we're in Christ. Your members as instruments of righteousness to God. It's what they're supposed to be when we're in Christ. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Every answer requires application, doesn't it? If it's not applied, then is it the answer? As I said last week, that's not just my opinion, because Jesus himself said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of his holy angels. Luke 9:23-26. Church, brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not enough for us to simply profess faith in Christ. That song we sung this morning was perfect, wasn't it? The God of the mountains is God in the valleys. If he's not, he's not God. And he is God. He truly is. But it's not enough for us to simply profess faith in Christ. Because Scripture plainly tells us even the demons believe and tremble. They know that he's real. And they tremble at the thought that he's real. They tremble at the truth of who he is. It's not enough for us to know who he is. Our lives have to reflect it. Our lives are called to reflect it. The truth of who Jesus is has to be applied to our lives. It has to be lived through our lives in order to make a difference in the world around us and even in our lives. What have we talked about over the last couple of weeks? Righteousness. Righteousness being a byproduct of love. Remember? Last few weeks we've talked about that. Yesterday, in conversation with a dear sister, we talked about freedom and how we get Christianity so messed up sometimes. I think there's nothing that God hasn't created that he can't give to mankind that mankind can't mess up. Don't you? Even Christianity. I don't have any doubt that when we get to heaven, we're going to find out we had so much freedom that we never comprehended. The Scripture tells us that when we're free in Christ, we're free what? Indeed, right? But we don't live like we're free, do we? We don't. But if the answer is truly applied to our lives, and it is through Christ, shouldn't we live like we're free? Are we in bondage to sin anymore if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior? But we are, aren't we? But we're free from sin in Christ, aren't we? I don't have any doubt that when we get there, we're going to be like, why didn't I see that? We have made, and we do this with everything, and we talked about this as well. We try to take things and we try to put them in our own little box of understanding, don't we? We want to understand God. Give up. You can't. He's God. He plainly tells us that his ways aren't our ways and that his ways are past our finding out. We won't understand until we get there. When we become as he is, we'll understand. And boy, I long for that day, don't you? I long for that day where I understand. There's so much I don't understand. But I do understand that we live in a fallen world. But I also understand, as Brian prayed just a few minutes ago, we're called to be lights in that fallen world. Those of us that know Christ as our Savior are to live in freedom. The world should look at us and they should see something they desire. They should see something that's missing in their life. For in truth, that's what happens when we come to Christ. That void that every one of us has in our life is filled with what God designed to be there, purpose to be there. That's what they should see, that hope within us, right? They should see us living lives as Christians in freedom, not burdened down by the things of this planet. Because those things, in truth, have no hold on us anymore, only what we allow them to have. And that's what I'm talking about. When we get there, we're going to see that in truth, they had nothing on us, but we allowed them to be there. The demons believe in God. The demons believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The demons know and understand that He is the only hope for mankind, and they tremble at the thought. They do. It's not merely enough for us to know. It's not merely enough. The truth of who Jesus is has to be applied to and lived through our lives. His righteousness should be a byproduct of His love applied to my life. I shouldn't be, and I'm not, righteous. I always shudder every time they write Reverend Robert Lewis. There is nothing reverend about me except Christ in me. Christ in me, His righteousness is my claim to fame. But His righteousness should be seen, right? If I understand His love and I understand what His love has truly done for me, and we have to understand that as Christians, we get it mixed up. We think we're supposed to dress a certain way, talk a certain way, do certain things, because we want to put God in that box that we understand. And we look down our noses and we send judgment toward people that don't see it our way. Guys, we might not be right. We might not be all wrong, but we might not be all right either. The Lord has pressed and pressed and impressed upon my heart more and more and more. Well, He did when I first met Him, to be truthful, but more and more and more as I've walked with Him, that the greatest evidence of my knowing Him is loving you, loving them the way He loves us. His Word proclaims it all through it. The greatest evidence of my being a Christian is to love people that are unlovable. Now, we don't have no problem loving people that are nice to us, right? We don't have problems loving our children or grandchildren, even if they're stinkers, right? We still love them. We do. The greatest evidence of Christ in me is loving the world the same way. When I hear stories like I did this morning in Sunday school with the youth about young kids over in the elementary that their parents were on drugs, and these kids were born on drugs. They were born drug addicts. When I hear stories about that, I should hurt. And it's easy for me to hurt for those children, but that's not, I should hurt for those parents. I should understand that sin has them bound up and has them imprisoned. I should not look down a nose of judgment at them and condemn them. I shouldn't, because truthfully, I'm no better than they are. But I know better than they do, don't I? My life should reflect that truth, that knowledge. That righteousness should pour forth from me. That love should pour forth from me. There should be evidence. If the answer has been applied to the problem, there should be evidence. The absolute truth is that God loves us so much, He sent His Son to pay for, to die in place of us, to pay for our sins, that we might go free. Haven't earned that. The only claim to fame we have is that God loves us. He loves them too. This is just as true. If when we truly apply His truth, His love to our lives, His righteousness will become as much a part of who we are as every other identifiable feature that we have. And sin will not reign or have dominion over us anymore. Church, you want revival? We do. Every one of us like to see every chair we own sitting out in this sanctuary today and be filled. We would. Revival starts in me. Revival starts in you. We can't control. I can't control your walk with the Lord. I can't control how much you lean upon him or don't lean upon him. And you can't control me. And to be honest, we got enough trouble with ourselves. We don't need to be looking across the aisle. Just look in the mirror of God's word. And you'll understand there's enough here, just yourself. When you're fully dependent upon Christ, Christ will be lifted up in your life. The reality of who Christ is will be seen by those around you. His righteousness and his love will pour forth from you. That's all the world needs. That's all the church needs. That's all we need. It'll become as much a part of us as everything else about us, even a big fat belly. I know I've shared this before. It's hard to preach somewhere for 10 years and not share something twice. There was a time, and I noticed last night there was actually, I'm getting kind of off course, there was a heavyweight boxing championship on last night, a title defense. I haven't seen one of those for a long time. I say that because of the example I'm going to use here. There was a time that I was, especially the heavyweight division, I was really into boxing. I loved watching the boxing. Maybe some of you were like that. Maybe some of you think I'm a heathen. I don't know. But it was even after I came to Christ. I still really enjoyed watching the heavyweight boxing championships and the matches, for that matter. Mike Tyson, you guys all remember him, don't you? Kind of ruined it for me. Why would I say that? Well, when he came along, he really added to the sport. In fact, he brought all the belts back together and really brought the sport together and made it something again, like it was back in the heyday. And in my opinion, he may have been the best heavyweight champion ever when he was in his prime. I think pound for pound, I don't think there was anybody ever that could have beat him. But when his manager, and you guys all know the story, his mentor really, the guy that kind of adopted him, when he died, Mike kind of spiraled out of control. He went to prison. Remember, he started biting on people's ears. He got this big full face tattoo. So I kind of had to part ways with him, and I stopped watching boxing so much. But for a few years there, Mike Tyson was really something. I mean, I'd watched boxing for 10 or 15 years, and I've watched a lot of the old matches, you know, the old guys that were so well thought of. But he was really something else. And again, it's my opinion. But I really believe that he was the only professional boxer I've ever seen that even in my prime and at my best, and I'm not telling you I was any good at it, but when I was young and dumb and not afraid of anything, you couldn't have paid me enough money to get in a ring with him. I really don't believe I'd have done it. I don't think there's any amount of money you could have paid me. Because you can't, money's no good for you if you're dead. And I really think if I'd have gotten a ring with him, he would have killed me. I really do. I would have got in with Ali and let him do a little floating and a little stinging if there'd been enough money, but I would not have gotten in there with Iron Mike Tyson because I believe he would have killed me. Nowadays, you couldn't even pay me to get in a ring with Pee Wee Herman. I didn't share all that just to let you know how much I love boxing. I shared all of it to use Mike Tyson as an illustration to make a point. At the height of his illustrious, albeit kind of short, career, something amazing happened. He boxed a young gentleman named Buster Douglas. Nobody had ever heard of him. I hadn't. Buster Douglas wasn't so much a has-been, he was more of a never-was. He just never really amounted to much. They say he had potential, but he never really lived up to it. He constantly struggled with weight, and I can understand that. And he never seemed capable of putting in the work, they say, that was needed to ever rise and make anything of himself, to be a contender. But a strange and unbelievable, again, at least in my opinion, thing happened. Old Iron Mike, he started to believe all the stuff that they were saying about him. That couldn't nobody defeat him. That people like me were saying he'll kill you. I mean, I've seen Iron Mike fight people that were contenders. And I'm talking seconds. Seconds into the fight, it looked like he'd killed him. And I worked with a gentleman, dear friend of mine, who was half-brothers to the Spinks brothers. You remember them, right? And when the youngest one, the that moved up to the heavyweight division, when he fought him, my friend said he was there on the front row. And he said when Iron Mike hit him, he thought he had killed him. He said his knees buckled backwards and he fell through the ropes. And he said when he finally moved his head like he was still alive, he looked over, I think it was Butch Lewis, was his manager. Butch Lewis went, stay down. The check's in the bank. And so he didn't get back up. He fought Iron Mike, and Iron Mike, it was just seconds into the first round. But when he fought Buster Douglas, something else happened. He started to believe that he was unbeatable, and he trained accordingly. And old Buster Douglas, he saw a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity right in front of him, and he trained accordingly too. And in the 10th round of their championship fight, James Buster Douglas, he did something that nobody expected, and he actually, it was something that many, myself included, thought could never be done. He knocked Iron Mike Tyson out. He became, and really his career was very short, the heavyweight champion of the world. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should have become disqualified. Training is important, isn't it? Well, Iron Mike figured that out. Every answer requires application. It's not enough to know the answer. You have to apply the answer to the problem, to our life. It has to be applied. It's not enough to know Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's not enough to know that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is. He is. For all of us, the world included. One day, everybody's going to know the answer. Trouble is, the test will be over. Right? He has to be our Lord. He has to be our King. Our Savior. It's not enough to know that He is the Savior. He has to be your Savior. The answer has to be applied. Look at some of Paul's instructions to his young warrior, his young charge in the faith, Timothy, and let's see if they're applicable to us. 1 Timothy 1:18-19. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. 1 Timothy 4:17-16. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth. Be an example to the believers in the word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. till I come, giving attention to reading and to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of my hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. 1 Timothy 6, 6-12. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and are a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And in place of money there, you could put anything this world has to offer. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. 2 Timothy 1-6 through 9. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. When I first came to Christ, those verses of Scripture, I clung to them. I clung to them wholeheartedly. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to our own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Not plan B. Plan A all the time. 2 Timothy 2:3 and 4. You, therefore, he could be saying this to us, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. That was a lot. Is that enough? Can we see any of that that is applicable to us? Maybe a better question would be, can we see any way that any of that isn't applicable to us? Is Paul not talking to us the same as he's talking to Timothy? Share one more, just in case there's still some doubt. This is Missouri, you know. 2 Timothy 4, 6-7. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Every answer requires application, doesn't it? The answer requires application in our lives. Anyone here who wouldn't want to stand at the end of their life and say, as Paul did, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith? Anyone here want to get to the end of their life and say, I gave up about halfway, I sat down in the second round, I gave up. I didn't make it halfway through the race. Is there anyone here this morning that wouldn't want to hear from a holy, righteous God and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant? You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I long to hear that. How do we fight the good fight? Is it just me, maybe my love of boxing, or wouldn't you like to win a few rounds? Wouldn't it be cool to give that old adversary whose roaring mouth is so loud? Wouldn't it be cool to give it a big fat lip? At least maybe dot his I or two. Boy, I'd love to do that. How do we do it? How do we apply the answer? How do we overcome sin in our lives? And it's important we understand where that sin's at. Notice I said it's in our lives. First thing we need to understand, believe, and live accordingly to is that Jesus Christ is the one and the only answer. I know I've said it before, but I cannot stress that enough. The next thing we need to understand is where the battle occurs, and as I just alluded to, who the battle's with. Who's our battle against sin with? Do we all agree and see the logic in that? I mean, you can hardly go off to join a fight if you don't know where the fight is or who the fight's with, can you? I mean, if Joel's my enemy, it doesn't do me any good to go over here and try to start a fight with Kevin, does it? Not going to solve anything, does it? I already acknowledge who the battle's with, that roaring adversary with the big mouth, that sneaky snake, old slithering Lucifer himself, right? He's not your buddy. Even when I was walking with him, he wasn't my buddy. He kind of left me alone because we were both going the same way, but he wasn't my buddy. Is he our only enemy? Hold on that thought just a second. We'll get back to it. So what is our battle over, and where does our battle take place? I feel like I've asked this recently, but is our battle with sin that's out there in the lost, in the fallen world, is that where our battle's at? Or with? Or is our battle with sin that's over a lost and fallen world? We get aggravated at all the things that are going on around us, don't we? We talk about them all the time. Some of them are really our hot buttons, aren't they? We all, when we tend to sit down in Bible study or Sunday school, those are things that we discuss, aren't they? The things that are going on around us. We focus on those things, don't we? Is that where our battle's at? Is that what our battle's over? Is our battle over or with sinners? Is it? What did the Apostle Paul say in Ephesians 6:12? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The world's a fallen world because of sin. The world's a fallen world because of Satan. There's darkness all around us because of him. Our battle is with and against sin, isn't it? Not sinners. Not the way we think. But it's against sin. Paul went on there in Ephesians to say something about that too. He said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." That's Ephesians 6, 10, and 11. Could our battle with Satan and sin, could it be just that? Ours? Have you ever thought about it that way? Could our battle with sin and Satan be just that? Our battle. Could the battle be in and over us? When I was lost, there wasn't no battle going on. Oh, I was instrument of the fight. And if you said you had faith, I'd make you prove it. I would. I'm not bragging, but that's how I was. But there wasn't no battle going on over me. I was already on that side. Paul covers that as well, just after he identifies who and where our battle occurs. He says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always and with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." That's 13 through 18 there in Ephesians 6. Have you ever pictured yourself putting on that armor and going out and saving the world? Me too. I have. How'd that work out? Me too. You think it's possible that that sly old adversary of ours could be so deceitful that he could get us to look in the wrong direction for the fight? To get us to think that our fight's out there with them? Remember that thought I asked you to hold on to? Certainly Satan is our enemy, but is he our only enemy? If we believe and understand that he is, and I'm not saying that he isn't, believe me, why would we remain so focused on a battle taking place in the world around us, and why do we seem to ignore the one which is taking place right here within us? It's a lot easier for me to fix you. It's a lot easier for me to see your sin and to judge you for it than to look at myself in God's mirror and ask him to judge me. You can see the understanding there, can't you? You remember the old cartoon character, and I know three-fourths of you won't, because three-fourths of you don't know who Bunker. You don't know, what's his first name? Archie. Don't know Archie Bunker is. I got in trouble for that years ago. I used All in the Family as an illustration, and my youngest daughter, who loves to inform me of such things, said that my illustrations are all too old. Nobody knows who Archie Bunker is anymore. But this character's name was Pogo. He used to be in a comic strip when I was a kid. You remember the phrase that he made that famous as he looked out at a fallen and polluted world? Do you remember that little cartoon about seeing the enemy? He said, "I met the enemy, and he is us." There's some truth to that, isn't there? There's some biblical truth to that. We talked about it this morning in Sunday school. When Jesus came, he didn't get on to the lost, did he? He didn't have problems with the lost. He came for the lost. Who did Jesus have problems with? He had problems with the church. I told the girls this morning, I'm not certain that he wouldn't do the same thing today. That if he came today, that he would still look out at the lost and break his heart. But when he'd look at the church, he'd want to break our heads. And he turned the tables over and he chased them with a whip. He'd probably break our heads. And we probably need them broke. We probably do. We'd need to put that helmet on for sure, wouldn't we, Mike? I have met the enemy and he is us. Is it possible that the armor that God gave us there in Ephesians 6 doesn't work like it should in our life or my life? I'll just use myself as an example because I've been deceived in believing it was designed to protect me from the world's sin and not protect me from my own. It's easy for us to see that the world has sin, isn't it? Not so much ourselves. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, obtain the prize. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They train. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown, one that will last forever. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus, I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. The only answer there is Jesus Christ. The answer only works when it's applied. I heard Michael say this before. I know I have. He's talking about James 4:7. He's heard it talking about that he heard it preached. And in truth, I've heard it preached that way too. James 4:7 says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you," right? It does say that. That's not all it says. Michael actually said this, I think it was one night during Bible study. He said, no, he won't. No, he won't. You resist the devil, he won't flee from you. And that's not what the scripture says, and I agree completely. And I can agree from experience. You resist the devil, he won't flee from you. He will not. He will eat your lunch. You'll be like old Iron Mike down on your hands and knees looking for that mouthpiece. It was the saddest thing I ever saw. Looked like he was blind. He was just stumbling and fooling around everywhere. Picked it up, put it in his mouth sideways with it sticking out the side of his face. That's what the devil will do to us too when we resist him on our own strength. That's not what the scripture says. The scripture, James 4, 7 says, therefore, submit to God. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. What makes us Christians? Jesus Christ in us. Submit to God through Christ and you'll be the vessel he's called you to be. All he has called us to do, church, he hasn't called us to fix this country. He hasn't called us to fix this world. He hasn't called us to fix anything. All he has called us to do is to take up our cross and follow him. When you stand before a holy, righteous God at the end of your life, at the end of your existence on this planet, if you hear the words enter in, it's not going to be because of what took place in Washington and what took place here in our local courthouse. It's not going to be because of any of those things. It's going to be because you submitted to God. You took up your cross and you followed Christ. Just what he called you to do. Now, your following might look different than my following. We might be going different directions, but we're going to the same place. We are coming, definitely, all of us are coming from somewhere different, aren't we? But we're all going to the same place. There's only one answer, and that is Jesus Christ. There's not two, there's not three, there's one. That's Jesus Christ. That's who God tells us to submit to. Whether we've been walking with Jesus Christ for 50 years, or if here today is the first time you've ever heard his name mentioned, submitting to him and applying his love and his truth to our life is the essential first step. It's the essential second step, essential third step. It's the essential step we will take from now on to make us become more like him. And I can't stress this enough. Jesus is essential to every step that we take. As long as we're walking around in this tent of flesh, whose nature is to sin, just as it is in my nature to eat vanilla ice cream. A lot of people are like, why do you waste? I love vanilla ice cream. It don't have to be Rocky Road. I'll eat those too. Don't misunderstand me. Had a wonderful young lady this week that shows how much she loved us. She brought us a box of donuts. Donuts. And not just donuts, Krispy Kreme donuts. I've walked by and opened that box and looked at it three or four times. And my granddaughter's like, eat one, Grandpa. No, no. But I will have a little bitty tiny cup of ice cream, vanilla ice cream. And I eat just a couple spoonfuls. And as much as it is my nature to love to eat and overeat, it is my nature to sin. It will be my nature to sin until I become as he is. Until I lay down this tent of flesh and put on this new being that he is going to create me to be. And then sin will no longer have any bearing upon me because I'll be in a place where there is no sin. But until that happens, I have to rely upon Jesus Christ. It's essential that I apply him to my life if I'm ever going to resemble him in my life. When Jesus said, I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself, in John 12:32, he wasn't saying the fight to lift him up was in their life, that we had to overcome their sins. The fight to lift him up is in our life. The battle is here within each one of us. We allow Christ to win that battle, we'll win more of them to Christ. Church, do we understand that? That is the gospel truth. We allow Christ to win this battle within us, we will win more of them to Christ. I don't know anyone that knows Christ that doesn't want to see someone else come to Christ. There is no blessing on this planet like seeing somebody be born anew in Jesus Christ. The scripture tells us that the angels rejoice. What a beautiful thing it is. We all want it. We want revival. Let revival start in us. Let it start in us. The question before the house this morning is, are we willing to have the answer, there's only one, applied to our life? Are we willing to allow Jesus Christ control? If you're here and you don't know him, are you willing to meet him? Are you willing to allow him to be Lord? If you're here and you've been walking with him for 50 years, but you've been walking a little bit off the road, are you willing to allow him to be Lord of your life? Just as he becomes Lord of our life, when we come to him as Savior, he has to be Lord of our life if we're going to walk with him. If we're going to have a Christian walk that's going to make any difference in the world around us, Jesus Christ has to be Lord of it. We're going to have a song of invitation. That's exactly what it is. If the Holy Spirit has spoke to your heart, we invite you to come forward. That's all there is. It's all you have to do. Just come forward. Confess your sins, ask Christ into your life, and he will come. Would you all stand, please?